in considering the Lord's table. Two Sundays ago, we talked about Christ's statement that this cup represents His blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. And how clear a statement of the gospel that little short sentence gives, especially when you couple it with the text of the new covenant, the promise made by God all those years ago and to Jeremiah the prophet. And when you top it off with the statements of the writer of Hebrews, which make it very clear that it was the death of Christ that executes that new covenant, and that is the means by which the promise of the new covenant is fulfilled, that He will remember our sins against us no more. But surely just as important is the statement by Christ about the bread. What He said in Luke 22 at verse 19, "And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." This is My body, which is given for you. Now you notice it doesn't say it's given to you. It is given for you. The idea of something being given for you meant that it's given for your benefit, for example, for your use. But in the case where a sacrifice is being discussed, which most definitely at the Lord's Supper a sacrifice was being discussed, then the question comes up, does the body given for us, could it be also that it means given in the place of us, in our place, as our substitute? Surely that meaning can be found in this phrase, "This is My body, which is given for you." And the reason we know that it's being given as a sacrifice is because in the next verse, Christ makes it clear that His blood is being shed for the remission of sins. It's not that His body has been given for some other use, some other unspecified use, but the use is clearly specified by Christ when He makes it clear that it's being given as a sacrifice for you and for no other or lesser reason. So Christ makes it clear that the Lord's table is to remind us, the bread is to remind us of His body given for us as a sacrifice. And the question might be asked, well, who gave it? Well, obviously the Lord Jesus gave it when He laid down His life for His friends. This also could be said to have been given by the Father, couldn't it? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, without Christ's death, we might think that meant He sent His Son. It means more than that. He delivered Him up as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. That's why when Jesus said that to Nicodemus, He knew more than Nicodemus knew how greatly it expressed the love that God had for His people. Not just that He had compassion on us to send us someone who could give us some explanations or tell us some truths or give us a example to follow. No, the Lord Jesus knew when He said that, it meant that He loved us so much that He delivered up His own Son, the Lord Jesus Himself, to be made a sacrifice. And here at the Lord's table, He's drawing back that remembrance again, that He's about to lay down His life for His friends, that His body is being given by Himself and by the Father in the place of lost men at the cross. It's being given as a sacrifice to be killed for us, to be killed in our place, in the place of our judgment. And Paul makes this even more clear when he relates the Lord's table and says, "This is my body which is broken for you." Because, of course, in the breaking of the bread, there was a physical picture of what was about to happen to the body of Christ, which the bread signified when it was being given for us, that it would be broken, that it would be marred, that it would be pierced, that the crown of thorns would be placed, pressed upon his brow, the spear would tear open his side, and the nails would pierce his hands and his feet. Then when you go further to answer the question, well, if the body of Christ is given for us as a sacrifice, who is the sacrifice towards? Well, the text doesn't tell us that, does it, directly? Not this text. However, there is a danger. There is a very grave danger that intelligent people often fall into of trying to reason the purpose of the Lord's death out rather than to believe what God's Word clearly teaches about the Lord's death. To reason the method or the mechanism by which His giving of His body for us as a sacrifice, to try to reason out what makes sense to us and what's agreeable to us, to try to reason out how this sacrifice might have operated, rather than to believe what God's Word tells us about how it operated. And C.S. Lewis is an excellent example of someone who falls into this trap of trying to reason out the meaning and purpose of the Lord's table rather than embrace what the Bible says about the meaning and purpose of the sacrifice of Christ. He had many theories that he liked to talk about because his belief was that the theory didn't really matter, that there were rational objections to all the theories, and you should just pick one that you like and go with it. He said as such in so many words in some of his writings. One of his most famous presentations of one of his theories of atonement is, of course, found in the allegorical Lion and the Witch and Wardrobe book, the first book in the Narnia Chronicles, in which he lays out a story of a white witch who represents Satan, who tempts the young Edmund with Turkish delight, which is some sort of very sweet pastry that she offered to him and drew him into her confidence, whereupon she inveigled him into betraying his brethren, his brothers and sisters, and the cause with which they had aligned themselves in this mythical land of Narnia. And so he was a traitor, and so under the theory of the story, he belongs to the white witch. She can dispose of him any way she wants because he's a traitor. And Aslan engages in these confidential negotiations with the white witch and agrees to exchange his body for the body of Edmund. And everyone's marvelously sad, and of course he delivers himself up to her, and she executes him on the stone table, only for him to rise from the dead the next morning. And he joyously tells his people that this was a deeper magic that she didn't understand. This is Lewis's presentation of the crucifixion of Christ and the means by which the atonement might have worked in his theory, or in one of his theories. Again, in other writings, he outlines a number of different theories, almost all of them just as bad as that one, and then goes on to offer a third theory, which is his favorite, which really has so far removed from the actual plan of redemption and the actual means of the atonement that it can hardly be recognized as Christian at all. Victor Reppert is a writer who wrote C.S. Lewis's Dangerous Idea in Defense of the Argument from Reason, which was published by InterVarsity Press. And he has a few things to say about Lewis's theories on the atonement. He says this, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Lewis employs a picture which in theology is often called the Christus Victus model. According to this picture, Christ's death pays a ransom to Satan, the white witch, who has a right to punish us. However, Christ escapes the clutches of Satan through resurrection. In the traditional substitutionary picture, God has an obligation based on his own holiness to punish humans. In the Christus Victus picture, Satan has the right to punish humans. Well, you can see how far afield Lewis's presentation of the atonement is in this story. In other places in Lewis's writing, he makes it clear that he believes that good works, if done with the right intention and done in earnestness and in seeking after God, that good works will be counted towards the righteousness of people to be allowed into heaven. In fact, he has in his last book, The Last Battle, in the Narnia series, a pagan lost soldier who hates the true God and who worships what he finds out too late to be Satan, to be a demon, has him coming into heaven. Because God tells him, or Aslan tells him, as it were, that all those works that he did for his pagan god, he counted them as works towards the true God. As if it's our works that need to be toted up to determine whether to be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. The gospel that he presents in that book is a complete works salvation garnished with the view that a person's intention and desire towards God sanctifies his works so that God can accept them and thereby accept the sinner. No clue, no concept in these books of a sin debt that must be discharged to a righteous and holy God. So Victor Reppert describes this as the Christus Victus model. Also, some people call it the ransom theory of the atonement, that Christ died to ransom us from Satan, that Satan gained title to us on account of our sin, and we had to be redeemed by the death of the innocent victim to satisfy the devil's bloodlust for the people whom God would redeem. Another British philosopher, J.R. Lucas, has this to say in a review of different theories of the atonement from a secular point of view. For some Christians, the salvation secured by the cross is liberation. They know themselves to be in bondage to sin and find freedom in the cross. If I am freed from slavery, it is natural to think of myself as ransomed or redeemed, literally bought back. A ransom theory then makes sense. I was enthralled to sin, and if I am freed by Jesus' death on the cross, it was the price he paid for my release. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Jesus paid a terrible price, and I am in consequence liberated from my previous state. These two facts the ransom theory expresses powerfully, but it has other implications that are not easy to accept. To whom was the price paid? Why did it have to be paid? Why could not God just liberate me by force majeure? Answers are available, but themselves raise further awkward questions. Price was paid to the devil because he had, by reason of human sin, become legitimate owner of the sinner's souls. God would have been acting immorally if he had just snitched what was properly the property of the devil. A moral God must respect the rights of everyone, even of the devil himself. But the hypothesis of a personal devil with rights sits uneasily with the sovereignty of God. Remember, this is a lost person talking. Jesus himself talks of Satan, but only in a metaphorical way, right? The metaphor of the sinner being enslaved and hence presumably enslaved to someone is more telling, but it is much more a matter of fact than of right. And the rights of the evil one seem perilously close to a contradiction in terms. Moreover, in many versions, most accessibly in the story of Aslan and the White Witch and C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's an element of deceit in God's tricking the devil into accepting the offer of Jesus' life in exchange for that of the sinner, a trickiness which sits ill with our faith in God the non-deceiver. The ransom theory expresses the great cost of the crucifixion and the great benefit obtained for us, but fails to give an adequate account of how the two are connected. So you see, there's a great deal of back and forth and a great deal of hole poking in the various theories that people offer for how the atonement works. But again, Lewis didn't seem to be wedded to this particular Christus Victus model of the atonement. He wrote this in Mere Christianity. On my view, the theories are not what you are asked to accept. Many of you no doubt have read Jeans or Eddington, who were popular science writers in the 30s and 40s. What they do when they want to explain the atom or something of the sort is to give you a description out of which you can make a mental picture. But then they warn you that this picture is not what the scientists believe. What the scientists believe is a mathematical formula. The pictures are only there to help you understand the formula. They are not really true in the way that the formula is. They do not give you the real thing, but only something more or less like it. They are only meant to help, and if they do not help, you can drop them. The thing itself cannot be pictured. It can only be expressed mathematically. We are in the same boat here. We believe that the death of Christ is just that point at which something absolutely unimaginable from outside shows through into our own world. And if we cannot picture even the atoms of which our own world is built, of course we're not going to be able to picture this, that is, the atonement. Indeed, if we found we could fully understand it, that very fact would show that it was not what it professes to be. The inconceivable, the uncreated, the thing from beyond nature, striking down into nature like lightning. A man may eat his dinner without understanding exactly how food nourishes him. A man can accept what Christ has done without knowing how it works. Indeed, he certainly would not know how it works until he has accepted it. This is a very chilling statement by Lewis. All the more so because he's latched on to the fatal flaw of modern physics and modern science. And that is that we ought to just give up being able to understand how nature works and take refuge in obscenely complicated mathematical formulae and believe that they are the reality. In the olden days, the physicists and the chemists and all never thought that the math was the reality. The math was only a logical system to model and describe the reality. But in the 20s and 30s, and in the time since then, the physicists have gone over to speculation, flights of fancy, imagination, irrationality, and they've hidden themselves behind this idea that the math is the reality. It doesn't have to make physical sense. There doesn't have to be a model that we can understand. The model can be incomprehensible and nonsensical, and yet they will embrace it if it explains, quote-unquote, the observable facts around us. And for Lewis to embrace that as a legitimate expression of modern theories of knowledge is very, very revealing. Because as he says, no one really can understand the atonement, according to his theory. So therefore, it doesn't really matter how you think it works. You just have to believe it. Just believe it. Just have faith in it. Just grab a hold of it, whatever it is. And it'll work for you. Well, you can see that a lot of his writing is targeted towards trying to smooth over intellectual objections of people who don't take the Bible literally. And who don't want to take God at His word, but want to reason themselves into the kingdom of God. And it appears that many, many people are enamored of Lewis precisely because they can quote him and he sounds so erudite and literate, rather than having to quote the Bible, which seems so dogmatic and so unforgiving and so objective in its statement. And we want to be able to think highly of our intellectual abilities and reason ourselves and satisfy ourselves with our own knowledge. What a terrible thing it is for Lewis to embrace this irrational view of knowledge, an irrational view of the atonement. Rather than trying to look at these things from the point of view of the rational skeptic, we'd be better to read God's Word and to discover what God says about it. After all, the atonement is his invention, isn't it? It's His plan. It's His conception. It works the way He intends it to work, not the way we would like it to work or think it ought to work. And whatever objections we might have to it are either answered in the Scriptures, or we have to leave them to God's own mind and heart to reveal in glory as He will or as He will not. But what say the Scriptures about who the body of Christ was given to in the place of His people? Well, first of all, there is the context, of course, the context of the Lord making these statements, the context of Him making this statement, "This is my body, which is given for you," or as Paul said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." It's a sacrifice made for you, made for your sin. The context, of course, is that it is announced during the Passover celebration. And there is an analogy to be made there. There is a type that Christ is fulfilling. He is announcing the fulfillment of the type of the Passover lamb. Who was the Passover lamb given for? It was given for the salvation of the people. From what? From the judgment of what? From the judgment of Satan? No, from the judgment of God. God said His death angel would pass through all the land and kill all the firstborn, man and beast. But when I see the blood of the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb, I will pass over you, and the death angel shall not come into thine house. You see, the type that Christ is fulfilling in this institution of the Lord's table, and the type that He is replacing, the Passover feast with the Lord's table, is a replacement of a sacrifice of a substitute against the wrath of God and the judgment of God. It was not the devil that was angry with the Egyptians for enslaving God's people. It wasn't the devil coming through and destroying all the firstborn of his own allies and cohorts in the enslavement of the people of Israel. No, it was God that was angry and brought down judgment upon all the land. And it was to substitute in that judgment the death of a lamb by which the judgment might be discharged in a substitute, and the judgment might be lifted off of God's people. So you see, His people were set free by a judgment that poured over the whole land, but which they were exempt from on account of the substitute, on account of the sacrifice whose blood was displayed on the doorposts. Then when you step back from the context in which Christ announces that He is giving His body for His people, you step back into the context of the entire sacrificial system of which Christ's sacrifice of His body is a fulfillment, you come to find in all cases that the sacrifice is a substitute in the place of a sinner for God's judgment, not for the judgment of the devil, not for the judgment of Satan. It's always God who's offended. The penitent sinner has broken God's law, and he brings the sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, and he lays his hands upon that lamb as an atonement. Does God say in Leviticus 1, I will accept that lamb as an atonement in the place of the sinner. So the whole sacrificial system displays and describes in great detail and in great imagery and symbology the fact that the sacrifice is in the place of the sinner before the judgment of God. The devil has nothing to do with it. It's not brought into it at all. And of course, the first and best example of this is the great sacrifice of Isaac at the word of God by his father Abraham. It was God that required the death of Isaac. And it was God who provided the substitute, wasn't it? In fulfillment of that prophecy that Abraham told his son Isaac, where's the lamb, he asked. And Abraham said, God himself will provide a lamb. And praise God, he did provide a lamb. And so the wrath that God had required to be rained down on Isaac instead was rained down on that substitute which God provided. So you see, the context of the Lord's table, that is being in the Passover, fulfilling the Passover, the context of the whole sacrificial system, and the example, the premier example of the substitute provided by God to save Isaac from the judgment ordained by God, all point to the fact that the substitution of the Lord Jesus for His people is to satisfy the judgment of God that we ought to have received on account of our sin and rebellion against Him. And if it were not to be any plainer than that, surely the prophet Isaiah in his great 53rd chapter makes it clear on many occasions in verse 4, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And you notice that the writer doesn't dispute that the suffering servant was smitten and stricken by God and afflicted, because he was. He was stricken by God. He was smitten by God. The assumption that the writer of this prophecy refutes is the assumption that it was on account of his own wickedness and sin that he was smitten and destroyed by God. But he makes it clear, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see, this text stands for the proposition that the Lord Jesus was smitten by God and afflicted, not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. And then in verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not so the devil could punish our sin in Christ, so God could punish our sin in the body of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And then in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Lord that was doing the judging upon the Lord Jesus. It was God Himself that was striking and smiting and bruising that body that He gave for us. He, that is the Lord God, the judge, hath put Him to grief. Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. So you see, the Scriptures are crystal clear about who the sacrifice is given up for. It's given up in the place of sinners, and who the ransom is paid to, who bears the judgment of the substitute, and from whence that judgment falls, not from the devil, but from God Almighty Himself, an offended God. And Jesus describes the offering of His body for the sin of His people at the Lord's table when He says, my body, which is given for you. And in Hebrews chapter 10, of course, this description of Christ's body being given in the place of His people is made quite clear. When he cometh into the world, he saith, that is the Lord Jesus, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. You see, God prepared for the Lord Jesus a body as a replacement, as a fulfillment, as a satisfactory substitute for those sacrifices and offerings that went before as types and shadows. He's no longer satisfied with the types and shadows. He wants the reality of the real sacrifice, the real substitute sacrifice in the place of sinners, not just sacrifices and offerings, but the body of the substitute. God prepares for him. And then in verse 10, the offering of that body sanctifies us once and for all. It says so there in black and white. I delight to do thy will, the Lord Jesus said, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all, he gave his body for us, an offering for sin, one time, and we're sanctified by it for all time. Peter makes this same point very plainly in the text we read this morning, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The question might arise, why do men try to come up with such aberrant explanations for how the atonement works? Such aberrant explanations as we see in the writings of people like C.S. Lewis. I can't speak for him personally, but it seems that they often trip up on the fact that they do not comprehend the true holiness of Almighty God. And so therefore they cannot understand how it is our sins must deeply offend him, and why it is that his holiness and his justice demands that the law's penalty be carried out, that sin be punished, that wickedness be atoned for. The Lord told Adam and Eve, in the day that ye eat of it, you shall surely die. He set forth the penalty for the breaking of his commandments. And mule-headed as they were, and unbelieving as they were, they went right into it, not believing his word. And it seems to me that it is that unbelief, refusing to believe the righteousness and holiness of God, that he really means, that he really opposes actions against him, and that he actually intends to impose the ultimate punishment, death, eternal death and destruction to sinners who offend him against his righteousness and his hope. They still refuse to believe it. They can't conceive of it. And they trot out all these objections, how it makes God look petty, makes him look mean, so we'll just discard that. We won't believe that part of the Bible. You see, they're really just like Eve was. She didn't believe the promise of the judgment. And they can't wrap their minds around the promise of the judgment. And that it must be satisfied. It can't just be waived. It can't just be set aside. God's not just going to let everybody by in the end. He's not going to take their good works and say, well, we'll just let bygones be bygones and wipe the slate clean. He's not going to do that. He's been offended. Death is his judgment for sin. His justice must be satisfied. And so therefore they like to believe that all the trouble that we face and death is really just due to the mean old devil. You see, God would let us by, but the devil has his grips on us and won't let us go. And so they go off into these false views of the atonement whereby the body of Christ is given up in judgment to satisfy the devil's claims instead of the righteous and holy God's claims. The devil really doesn't have a personal claim on any sinner. All of his accusations and all of his tauntings are really taunting the holiness of God, aren't they? They're really saying, uh-huh, you see that? as one of those people you claim to love, gone and done that. What you gonna do about it? He thinks God's caught between his love for his people and his absolute holiness and justice. And so you see, the death of Christ in the place of his people isn't to satisfy the devil, it's to silence the devil. It's to shut his mouth forever. Because God has shown that he can be just and the justifier of them that trust in Jesus. And so we come this Lord's Day to remember how Jesus told us the bread represents his body, which is broken for us. How well we love the words to that song, the Holy One who knew no sin. God made him sin for us. The Savior died our souls to win. Upon the shameful cross, his precious blood alone availed to wash our sins away. That's what we come to celebrate. The Lord Jesus' body given to pay the awful penalty of sin that we deserve to pay before a righteous and holy God. And his blood poured out to wash away our guiltiness, to take away our every stain, to make us clean and bright and new again in the presence of a perfect, holy, and righteous God. And praise God, he was raised on account of our justification. Not some foolish notion that he tricked the devil into taking his life only to be raised again and to cheat Satan out of his just rewards. No, he was raised because the sacrifice did the job of taking away and expurgating our sins completely. And so the sacrifice raised in power and glory, death defeated, the penalty forever discharged, and we're raised again in that body of the Lord Jesus, raised after it was given for us at the cross. You know, the reason the Lord Jesus left us the Lord's table, he left us these symbols to remind us of how he gave his life and shed his blood for us. You know, you think about it, anybody else, any martyr that dies, any person that gives his life up for his friends or his country or some cause, you don't have to specify some special feast, some special image to remember. You just go to his grave, don't you? But the Lord Jesus left the Lord's table because he knew the tomb would be empty. We'd not be able to go to a place and weep and mourn and say, here lies the body of the one who gave his body for the salvation of his people. But no, everywhere we can celebrate our Savior who's alive forevermore. We can only remember his death by these symbols, for there's no corpse left in the ground for us to consider over or to gather around. We have this bread and this wine to remind us of a body laid down for us and raised in power and glory and seated at the right hand of the Father on high. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the body that he laid down for us and for the blood that he poured out to purchase our salvation and pardon on Calvary's tree. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread. And the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of his blood poured out for us on the cross. O God, our Father, we rejoice that we can come into your presence this Lord's Day and lift high the mighty name of Jesus, who laid down his life for his people, who went to the cross to satisfy the last portion of divine justice, that you might be just and the justifier of all those who trust in Jesus. Think of the words of that song by old Brother Bonner. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The Lamb is slain no more, but richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank Thee for the blood of Christ our Lord, the blood by which our peace is made. Our victory is won, great victory o'er hell and sin and woe. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus was faithful unto death. He went to the cross despising the shame, that He submitted Himself to even the death of the cross for His people, for us here in this room. He took upon Himself our guiltiness, and He laid down His life for His people, and He shed His precious blood, by which all our sins are expunged forever, and we're made clean and new and bright, and we can come boldly into Your presence, knowing that You see in us the perfection and beauty of Your blessed Son. Not a stain of sin adheres to us. It's all been taken away by the body and blood of the Savior. We thank You that He left us these symbols to awaken our feeble hearts and minds, to remind us of what He did for us. And we thank You, You've brought us to gather around this table to celebrate what Christ did. We pray that our worship will be pleasing in Your sight, and that all the angels will sit and marvel at the love You've displayed towards sinners, and marvel at the grace You've bestowed upon us, and that they might rejoice to see Your saved saints rejoicing in so great a salvation that You wrought for us in the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scripture says that He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me. And the Scriptures tell us, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 37. Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To Him all power is given. No place too high for Him is found. No place too high in heaven. Number 37.